Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymere Church of Christ.
In the city of Hanover, Germany, there is a small garden cemetery. It probably would have gone unnoticed by most people, except those who lived in that area. But something significant and picturesque happened as a result of the working of natural elements, but also the thoughts of human beings. There was one monument in this little graveyard that had an engraving that said, "The sepulcher purchased for all eternity is not permitted to be opened." Sounds pretty final. It's not permitted to be opened. But there was one little seed of a beech tree that made its way into one little crack in the foundation. And over the years, as the elements of nature took their course, that tree began to grow. Now, the grave might have said it won't be opened for all eternity. Human beings have come together and decided this is going to be a decision that's going to last, but this seed had something else to say, and so it's gained some notoriety. I think it paints a powerful picture, because we're here this morning and we're reminded of the fact that even though we might build something like the steps of this monument, this sepulcher that was built, and we might say, we've got control and here's what's going to happen, none of us here has the authority to say what's going to happen in all eternity. And that even a world that tries to say, here's how eternity is going to work and here's how life's going to work, finds itself at a loss when the Lord's work shows just how powerful He is. And so as we've reflected already on the resurrection this morning, I appreciate so much what has been shared, because we've been reminded of the power of it. We've also been reminded of the power that it has to change our lives, not just today, but every day. It may be that you're here this morning, or that you're watching online this morning specifically because you're thinking about the resurrection today. It may be because you're interested. It may be because you are a part of a worship service with a family member that said, hey, here's what we're going to do, and you're here with them. Whatever the case may be, we're thankful that you're here. Thank you for joining us. And what we're going to continue is a series that we started last week, and I think it's going to have some relevance for us as we reflect on the power of Jesus' life and His death and the resurrection. The specific series that we're going through, we've just called Light for My Path. And we focused on specific passages of Scripture that different Graymere members have said were meaningful to them at a certain point in life. All of us probably have our favorites or the Scriptures that stand out to us. I wish we had time to go over everyone that's been submitted, and we are going to have a listing we put together to share with our church family. But this morning, we're going to be spending some time in John 15. We've thought already about what takes place with the crucifixion and the resurrection. Now we're backing up to what is happening right before that. And this is a passage that Jim Robinson shared as especially meaningful to him. And so I'd like to just share what he had shared with us as he described it. Specifically, John 15:13. He said, "It is the first verse I remember memorizing. I did it in the old cry room at the back of the auditorium in the 70s. There was a poster of the verse. I pondered it every week as I had just learned to read. I now realized the call of that verse and that some member here had laid down their life by serving and placing that poster up, and our parents were laying down their lives by raising us in a Christian home." And then Jim even notes, "especially my brother Bill and me, as we were into everything as kids." So he's tossing that in there. But he also said, "I still ponder that verse." I think all of us can ponder the depth of what not only we've read about, but we've sung about. What does it mean to understand no greater love than this could ever be? And how does that help us understand what Jesus is going to do next? So as we think about the scene, the setting here in John 15, it's the beginning of what we're going to see, a long discourse. We've had already the discussion that took place with the washing of the feet as Jesus is exemplifying servanthood. And then he's described in John 14 some things they needed to know about what was going to happen next. John 15 begins with this imagery of Jesus being the vine and they're the branches. But when we get to verse 12, he makes a statement, and they kind of have bookends here in 12 and 17 and what Michael just read for us. He says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you." Now, what would it take for a commandment to be important enough to get included in this section right before the crucifixion? Well, how important would something have to be for not only Jesus to say it once, but to say it over and over again, and especially as the crucifixion draws near? He says in verse 13, "Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." And then notice how he defines friends. He says, "You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves or servants, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." One of the things that's happening in John 15 is Jesus is reminding his disciples of his particular role. He's going to tell them about the Spirit that's going to come in the next chapter. And the Spirit has another way in which he is going to help them. But he's reminding them of the process. And he says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain. So whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give to you." But look at verse 17. "This I command you, that you love one another." If we were to put ourselves in the place of the apostles, if we were to think about what life would have been like shortly before the crucifixion, we would have realized what Jesus is telling them in these chapters in John. One of the things he's telling them is that darkness is coming. It's going to be a difficult time. They're going to have to deal with some difficult times. Darkness is on the way. In fact, Jesus is honest with his apostles about what is going to happen. He tells them in the next few verses that the world is going to hate them because it hated him first. In other words, he's saying, "You're not going to be above your teacher. You see the way they've treated me. That kind of treatment is coming your way." In fact, he would even say, "There's going to be a time when they will throw you out of synagogues and they will put you to death and they will think as they're doing it that they're serving God." Darkness was coming. It's pretty serious. Because he would be gone, that would be a cause of great sorrow for them. He knew what they would deal with. He knew the turmoil that was coming their way, even if they couldn't completely comprehend it. And Jesus prays for them in light of what's going to happen. If we were to flip over to chapter 17, we would read a beautiful prayer where Jesus is urgently seeking the Father on behalf of these who he says the world is going to hate. And he doesn't pray that they'd be removed from the world, but that they could be faithful in the world. We get another glimpse here of Jesus' love. With everything that's taking place in the life of Christ, with the inner turmoil we know he was experiencing in the garden as he anticipated the crucifixion, something that we could never imagine, both physically and spiritually, he's praying for them. He's not just thinking about what he's dealing with, he's thinking about what they are going to deal with. And the days before the resurrection were dark days. That time period between the crucifixion and the resurrection would have been filled with darkness. In fact, it's hard for me to think about what we're doing here this morning, worshiping, as exciting as it is, without reflecting on what we were doing a couple of years ago, this time of year. When we would have liked to have been together and we were here, but we were worshiping online and dealing with the turmoil that was surrounding everything that had happened in the last couple of weeks. And I know we probably don't want to think about that anymore, but I think maybe that's a helpful visual to imagine what the apostles would have been experiencing. this idea of not knowing what's going to happen next, and uncertainty, and what are we going to do, and if you talk to this person, and what's this person doing, and what do they think? That had to have been the kind of feeling that enveloped them, the conversations that were taking place among each other. I mean, here you have the Messiah who was supposed to be the son of David, and now he's been delivered into Roman hands. He's been crucified. Even when Peter tried to take his sword and to fight those who had come to take him, Jesus said that wasn't the thing to do. How does that make sense? He's supposed to be the son of David, the best conqueror they would have known, and yet he's defeated by the Romans? We don't know much about the events that took place in the lives of Jesus' followers during this dark period. But think of what we do know. We know that a mother watched her son publicly crucified and humiliated in the most shameful death imaginable. Can you imagine what she would have been experiencing? We know the apostles were fearful of their lives. After all, they had invested 3 years into following this man, and now Romans had gotten him, and if they could do that to Jesus, what could they do to me, and what's going to happen to me in the future? And all kinds of questions would have come up. Think about the followers of Jesus who witnessed these incredible miracles, had marveled at the power of someone who could heal the sick and who could feed thousands, and they're thinking, how could this person possibly have succumbed to death? What would they do now? Darkness was coming. And at the risk of getting us a little too down this morning, I don't want to do that, but I think it's helpful for us, if we fully want to appreciate the power of the resurrection, to understand that darkness wasn't just something they had to deal with. That we don't have to look far in our own lives to deal with darkness around us. Darkness, in many ways, is here, in the time that we live. Now, Jesus is honest with his apostles about what it was going to be like to follow him. He never sugarcoats anything. He tells us, here are the challenges that you're going to face. We need to be honest with ourselves in light of what's happening and what we're dealing with. But it's also helpful to remember what happens in John 17. Because in the second half of that chapter, Jesus says his prayer isn't just for the apostles, for them alone, those that were living in the first century, but for all those, all who would become Christians, all who would become children of God. In John 17, Jesus is praying for and thinking about us. He's thinking about people who'd become part of the family of God. The next time I get discouraged about how dark things seem, maybe it's worth reflecting on the fact that in John 17, I'm included in that group that's being prayed for, that Jesus was concerned about all those who would become Christians. And it's easy to find ways in which we could be discouraged, to look at events that are taking place all over the world, taking place so far away, we feel like we can't do anything about it. We're powerless to do anything other than just hear the news. We try to predict what's going to happen with prices and economic indicators that seem to be unstable. We look at a changing morality around us, where things that we thought everyone agreed on as right and everyone agreed on as wrong don't seem to be as sure anymore. We reflect on what kind of world that's going to leave for our children. There's a lot that could be dark and discouraging. I think it's interesting that a couple years ago there was a psychiatrist who wrote an opinion piece in the Wall Street Journal. And her name was Erica Commissar, and she was dealing with an important question: what do you do to help children deal with challenges, specifically the challenging subject of death? She said that she also often talks to parents who are atheists, who come to her and say, what am I going to tell my children? I don't believe in God, and so how am I going to describe what's happening? And her advice was, just lie to them. Just tell them what they want to hear. Even though she didn't believe it, even though the person she was talking to didn't believe it, I found it interesting that someone who would resist the idea that God exists couldn't find any other tool to grapple with one of the challenges of life, and understands, as we all understand, that there's got to be something more. When we deal with the darkness and we deal with the difficulty, we're desiring something else. So I think it's a reminder to us that all of us who've been created in the image of God all have this yearning that there's got to be something more. How do I get through the darkness? And it doesn't matter what status we might achieve or how accomplished or educated we think we might be. That need still exists. And that's why what happens next, I think, is so important and powerful. Jesus reminded them of some things they needed to know. When I'm caught in a time where things seem dark, sometimes what I need more than anything else are just some reminders. It doesn't take away the darkness necessarily. It's not like flipping on a light switch, but it does give me something that can sustain me. And so Jesus reminded them that the God who chose to love them chose for them to love others. It's that command he's repeating, that you love one another. But did you notice the way he describes them? He says, I no longer call you slaves or servants, I call you friends. Now, obviously, there are other places in Scripture where we're described as servants or slaves of God. In fact, we talked about that last week. So that's rich and vivid imagery. But the point Jesus is making here is that's not the only way we can think about ourselves and our relationship with God. The Scripture gives us several word pictures to describe that. And here, Jesus describes that as friends. Now, it's helpful for us to think about friendship in the first century. When you and I think about friends, we typically think about equals, people maybe that we grew up with, that we were in school with, that we worked with, that we met along the way, and we kind of have equal status. And that's one way to think about it. But the Greco-Roman world had a way in which the term friend was used to describe someone who was obedient to someone who was in power. So you could be a friend of the ruler by doing what the ruler said. This seems to be the way that Abraham and Moses are described in Scripture. Both of them at various places are described as being a friend of God. Obviously, that's not a relationship of equals, but it's someone who is obedient to God. In fact, Jesus told them a couple of chapters earlier, a slave isn't greater than his master. In other words, you're not going to exceed your master, your teacher. But there's a way in which you can be a friend by doing what your ruler has called you to do. In fact, that patron-client kind of relationship in the first century was common. Even servants or slaves that were freed could become a client to a new master. You're still pledging loyalty. For instance, a few chapters later, when Pilate is considering setting Jesus free, the crowd tells them that if you do that, you won't be a friend to Caesar. In other words, you're not going to be seen as obedient and submissive to him. In fact, there are certain coins in Rome that had inscriptions on them that were reminders to people. You can find coins that look like this one that said, a friend of Caesar on it. In other words, when you spent money, you were being reminded, I want to be a friend of Caesar. I want to obey Caesar. Isn't that interesting how that term was used? Jesus says we can be a friend to him. But as so often is the case, we see a reversal in the way the world works and the way life works following Jesus. Because instead of a ruler like Caesar, who's an emperor, that you have to submit to and do everything for him because he's demanding it, Jesus calls us to be a friend because he has laid down his life and showed us how to love. You wouldn't think about an emperor in the first century laying down his life for someone who is supposed to serve him, but that's exactly what Jesus does. In fact, as he describes that no greater love, one lay down his life for his friends, we can be reminded of how many times Jesus laid down his life, how many ways in which we see that happen. Philippians 2, for example, reminds us that Jesus didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped onto, or held onto, but he's willing to let go. He was willing to come to earth, be found in appearance as a man. He was willing to lay that aside. When Jesus describes himself as a good shepherd in John chapter 10, he reminds them the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. So it makes sense when Pilate would confront him and try to remind him, don't you know I have the power to decide whether you live or die, where Jesus would say, you would have no power unless it were given to you. Jesus' life wasn't taken from him. He's laying it down. The God who chose them to love others. In fact, it's significant that Jesus chose his apostles. In the ancient world, schooling would often be done by following a rabbi around, but typically the students would choose the teacher. The students would choose the rabbi, but that's not how it works here. Jesus chooses them, and he doesn't recruit them because of what they have to offer. Fisherman, tax collector, zealot. He's not gathering them around because they're influential tastemakers who can really do some good for him, trying to get in the social scene or the religious leadership scene. He chose them because of what he had to offer them. Not because of what they could offer him, because he wanted to do something for them. That's the way God has always chosen people. God chose Abraham, not because he was the leader of this great, powerful family. He didn't have descendants until God chose him and made his nation great. Choosing Israel to be his nation among the world wasn't because Israel was great and powerful, but because God chose them. The God who chose to love them, chose for them to love others. And today, it'd be good in the middle of whatever kinds of challenges I face to remember that the God who chose to love me, the God who chose to love us, has chosen for us to love others. Jesus here makes it clear he's commanding us to love. And that's not always easy. In fact, I was listening this week to a podcast, and one author was being interviewed on the power of empathy. The power of feeling for others and really putting yourself in their place and having compassion for them. She admitted that she wasn't a theologian, but she talked about how wonderful it is to have this unconditional love. But then she made a statement, and I just want to share it because I think it captures the way that we feel oftentimes. She said, as the old saying goes, Jesus loves you, Jesus forgives you, that doesn't mean I have to. Loving unconditionally is not something everyone is able to do, and that is okay. Now, I don't want to be overly critical of this statement because I understand where she's coming from here. She's saying, look at the example we have in Scripture of God loving others. How could we ever do this? Surely I don't have to do it if it's not something that comes naturally or easy to me. And it would be more convenient if that's what Scripture said. But Scripture actually tells us, no, that's exactly how we're called to love the way God loved us, that he laid down his life for others. No greater love, that's the standard we've been given, that the God who chose to love us chose for us to love others. It's not optional. I don't get to decide, do I want to treat someone that I work with in a loving way or not? I don't have that option. I don't get to decide if I go online and I'm going to post something, should I post something that's loving or something that's not loving? That's not an option for me. I don't get to decide when I'm dealing with my family, should I treat them in a loving way or in a way that's not loving? I don't have that option. God says that we're called to love. And the same Jesus who in the Sermon on the Mount would say, what good does it do you if you only love those who love you? You're supposed to love your enemies. We're supposed to love our neighbors. There is not a person in the world we're not called to love. That doesn't always mean agreeing with what this person says or believes. Sometimes it means making tough decisions. Sometimes it means taking a stand and saying, here are my convictions based on Scripture. But as we do that, we're always doing it in love. And it's laying down our lives. It's powerful. Think about the way Jesus loved others. When Jesus stood at the tomb of his friend Lazarus, he not only wept for Lazarus, but also for his friends that were hurting and that were grieving. When we hurt and grieve, we know that we have a friend that hurts with us. When Jesus on the cross is able to say, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. He's looking out at individuals whose only desire at that point in time, collectively, was to see him crucified, and yet he loves them and has on his mind and in his focus the forgiveness that could come based on his sacrifice. Jesus chose to love. And by the way, he chose to love us. As we mentioned last week, and as we see all throughout Scripture, just like Abraham didn't have a lot going for him that would somehow qualify him to be chosen by God, just like Israel wasn't an impressive nation that would somehow qualify them to be chosen by God. We were dead in our sins, and God chose to love us. We have been chosen. Even if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, it still doesn't change the fact that God chose to love you, to sacrifice his son for you. And the good news of the gospel is God has chosen for all of us to have the opportunity to be part of his family. That he chose us. And when we decide we're going to make that choice ourselves, when we choose the God who chose us, when we become children of God, then we're loving others and choosing to live a life that's radically different. Choosing to lay down our lives. Can you think of someone in your life who has laid down their life to serve you? Sometimes we picture that in a dramatic way. We think about laying down our lives as a dramatic gesture we do. Maybe a kind of an act of martyrdom or we sacrifice ourselves. But very often laying down your life requires a lot of little sacrifices along the way. I can think of individuals in my life. I can remember sitting in Bible classrooms where teachers had worked hard at home, not just preparing for the lesson, but maybe making a homemade craft or going to the store and buying some things that we were going to do as a class, and they had were laying down their life bit by bit, Wednesday night by Wednesday night, and seeking to form and develop faith in others. Maybe you think about a parent or a family member that laid down their life daily by going out and working in order to provide for a family, working and doing things that were often thankless, but were so important and vital and necessary. There's something powerful about seeing people lay down their lives. You know, I got to see people laying down their lives this weekend. There were over 100 that were signed up and involved in Lads to Leaders from this church family. And if you'd been able to see all of them this weekend, you would have been proud at what our young people did and how much they were involved in. But there were also along with them parents and volunteers who laid down their lives to help them, whether it was putting an art project together or a puppet skit or helping them study for Bible Bowl or song leading or scripture reading or speaking or whatever it was, whatever event they were involved in, you had people laying down their lives and then spending Friday and Saturday, helping all the children get to the right room to participate. And if you've never been to Lads to Leaders, you know that it might be a challenge for some young people to stand up and to deliver the speech that they've prepared or to lead a song they've prepared, but it's equally challenging for the parents to try to make sure they find the right place that you're supposed to do that at the right time. It can be a maze sometimes. And you saw all kinds of people laying down their lives. What can I do to lay down my life for others? God has chosen to love me, and he's chosen for me to love other people. Does it really seem dark right now? Does it seem like nothing will ever change? It might even seem like this is the way things are always going to be, and it's going to be this way for eternity. I just want to remind us of a picture of a small cemetery that just gives us that reminder, no matter what we think is going to happen or the way we think things might always be, that God is more powerful. Just like that tree grows up in that monument, there's new life that can grow inside us. It may be that you're at a point where you think, I don't know how I could possibly be used by God. The good news of Scripture is when we turn our lives over to him and we put Christ on in baptism, it's a new life that begins. And as picturesque as it is to see a tree that begins its new life, this is far greater because it's a new spiritual life that we're beginning. It may be that you need to make that beginning this morning. What better time than right now? What better way to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus than to start living a new life? If you'd like to put Christ on in baptism, we'd love to help you do that and to celebrate with you. It may be that you could use the prayers of this congregation. After this worship service, right out this doorway, there's a conference room, and a couple of our shepherds would love to sit down and to talk with you, to pray with you, if you'd like to do that privately, or if you'd like to share it with the whole church family and help us walk alongside you and find ways to encourage you. The God who chose to love us has chosen us to love others. Let's continue to remember that and reflect that as we live a new life made possible by the resurrected Christ. If there's any way that we can help you, Please come as we stand and as we sing together.